Okay, we finished Galatians last week. The Old Testament, we have not taught from the Old Testament in quite some time, and we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah will cover, we'll read all of chapter 1 today, but we're really going to focus on the first 4 or 5 verses, and the next week we'll cover the rest. But if you would just please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God, we'll read Nehemiah chapter 1, then we'll kind of give ourselves some background and dig in. Says this, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanina, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. You may have a seat. Okay. Couple of things we have to understand before we really start to look at the text. First, when studying an Old Testament book, we always want to be, I don't want to say be careful, but we want to be clear of how to study it. Oftentimes, we transport ourselves into the Old Testament story and we make ourselves a character. The classic example is David and Goliath. So we preach a sermon about how, who are the Goliaths in your life? Things like that. When in reality, you are the Goliath in your life. God is the David. And we kind of want to understand, so I guess what I'm getting at, the question we always want to ask when looking at a story in the Old Testament, and we look at the people, Nehemiah and the people of Israel, we want to look at them and we want to ask ourselves, how are we like them, but also how are we different from them? How is our relationship with God like theirs? But in the Old Testament, it was different, and we want to understand that. And so we're going to kind of get into that as we go. First, a little bit of background to the book of Nehemiah and what's going on. The book before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. Traditionally, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're both written by Ezra, and traditionally they were one book of the Bible. It was just one large book, all included in one. And it wasn't until sometime around 250 AD that they were separated into two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. The context is... goes back to the Babylonian exile. The Jews had lived in disobedience to God. The Israelites did. God had prophesied, hey, if you continue to disobey, you're going to get conquered and exiled. And they continued to disobey. And they were conquered and exiled. And many of the Jews were taken out of Israel. And they were taken to the kingdom of initially Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. If you ever read the book of Daniel, that's the context. Daniel was exiled from Israel. He served in the kingdom, or the castle, the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. This story takes place after. In fact, if you remember the book of Daniel and the famous story of the writing on the wall, that story in Daniel, that event, that night, is the night that Cyrus of Persia conquers the Babylonians. And so now the Israelites are still exiled, but they're not exiled under the kingdom of Babylon, but they're exiled under the kingdom of Persia. And to give you our historical context a little bit, Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Persia is modern-day Iran. So historically, you see nothing ever changes. So they were exiled to Iraq. Now the kingdom of what we would call Iran or Persia has now taken over. Okay, so now they're under a new king. Under the Persians, there were three returns to Israel. Cyrus in 539, you don't have to know the dates, obviously, allowed the Jews to go back to Israel. And then he let them go again. And those were the trips of Ezra, where the people went back. They rebuilt the temple. They brought back like over 5,000 of the sacred artifacts from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. They took them back and they rebuilt the temple. And the book of Nehemiah is the third trip back to Israel, where instead of rebuilding the temple and starting temple worship again, that had already happened, we know Nehemiah is going to want to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah, that last little phrase, "I was cupbearer to the king," is actually important. The king he is cupbearer to, is Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes only came to power because his father, Darius I, was murdered by his chief bodyguard and one of his castle attendants. So the point is, if Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, he has access to the king. The king whose dad was killed by the people who had access to him. So Nehemiah is a very loyal and trusted person in the palace of King Artaxerxes. Okay, so the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, we can't teach the entire book of Ezra first, but I want to give you the basic outline, and they're kind of odd books, and we'll see it when we get to the end of Nehemiah. Each of the books are about three returns to Israel, where the people travel back to Israel and they have great hope of what's going to happen. They're like, "Oh, we're going to rebuild the temple and it'll be just like the old days. And then we're going to do this and it'll be just like it used to be." And every time, including Nehemiah, they travel with hope and optimism of what's going to happen. And every time it has a really bizarrely disappointing and anticlimactic sad ending, where they're like, "Yeah, we'll worship in the temple," and it doesn't work out. And Nehemiah is going to build the wall and it doesn't work out. And the point is always like, wait, they did all this work and they traveled and they served God and they prayed and they got there and everything kind of went haywire. It didn't work. And that's the point. We always want to understand the point of the Old Testament is always pointing to Christ. The Old Testament is always pointing to the Messiah. So the point of Ezra and Nehemiah, the reason we look at it and we think, why are they so full of hope and then disappointment? What's the point? The point is that on each return, they got what they wanted. They rebuilt the temple. They restocked the temple with the sacred things. They started to behave like Israelites, a separate people who were God's chosen people. They rebuilt, in other words, all of their temporal circumstances were changed. Every time they got what they wanted, but they never got what they needed. They got what they wanted and they were still disappointed. What they needed was Christ. And Christ hadn't come yet. And so the point of these stories is that the Israelites, like us, do not need a change of our circumstances here on earth. We need a change of heart, and that only comes through Christ and the grace of God. So that is why they will seem to be so full of disappointment, but the point is they're actually full of hope because we know that Christ comes. Okay, now the text and what's going on. So we'll start with, we're going to focus on just the first four verses today. I'll read it again. "In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah," probably Hananiah would be the Jewish pronunciation, "one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" Okay, so we want to understand what this conversation is and is not. So his friend, this person he knew, one of his brothers, I don't know if it was an actual brother or he's talking spiritual brother, doesn't matter, returns from Jerusalem after two groups of people have already gone back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah says, "How's it going? How are they doing?" He asks how the people are, and he asks what is the physical condition of the city of Jerusalem. These are his fellow Israelites. Many he would have known because they went back while he was still alive. So these would be friends and family, but also just his fellow Israelites. And so what he's asking is, how are my brothers and sisters in the Lord doing? That's what he's asking. In reality, no different than if you guys remember, those of you who remember Sam and Grace, or we could ask about the Phoenix crew that was here and left. If after a few months of being gone, you said, hey, how are the kids doing in Arizona? Hey, how are Sam and Grace doing? How's so-and-so doing that? That's all he's asking. How are they doing, the people that we love, that worship God here? How are they doing as they left? And the answer is not very good. The answer is they're in great trouble because A, the wall is not built. And we want to understand what this word means. It says, they're in great trouble and disgrace. Kind of an odd word, the word disgrace. It means contempt. What it means is the wall is not there, which means they are vulnerable to attack, and everyone around them holds them in contempt. So he's saying they're surrounded by people who hate them, and they have no protection. That's basically what he said. Okay, so they're in great trouble because of that. Now, we see Nehemiah's reaction, and he's very upset. In fact, he sits down and weeps and cries. He is upset because this is where we have to start to really understand this thing. He is not upset because the wall isn't built. He is not upset because Israel is surrounded by enemies. Was Israel ever not surrounded by enemies? They're always, even to this day, they've never not been surrounded by enemies. So it's nothing new. So why is he so upset? And this is where we have to understand Old Testament promises. What do we call the land of Israel in the Old Testament? The promised land. The way it worked, it's just God's promises to the Israelites back then, was he said, if you obey my commands, if you love me, worship me, serve me, obey my commands, what did God promise them? Peace, prosperity, and everything will go well with them in the land. That's what he promised them, okay? That is not what he promised us. We'll get to that later. But that is what God promised them, okay? So when Nehemiah hears that they are not doing good in the land, that they are not receiving the promises of God, that tells him something about the people of Israel. What it says is they are not living a life surrendered to God. They are not worshiping God. They're not following the commands of Moses, because if they were, then the report would have been, things are great, walls up, we're safe, secure, everything's going good. No drought, no floods, crops are growing, couldn't be better. That would be the report if they were living in obedience to God. So when he hears the report about the condition of the land, he's not upset that they're in danger. He's upset that that symbolizes, that demonstrates they are not living their lives for God. They are spiritually not reconciled to God. Notice, Nehemiah never doubts God's faithfulness. Nehemiah never says, they're worshiping in the temple. What went wrong? Why did God break his promise? That's never it. God is faithful. He knows that if things aren't going well, there's only one possible reason. The people are not keeping up their end. And that's how it was in the Old Testament. Okay, now we have to ask ourselves, how are we like them? God did not promise us that if we live in obedience to him, we would be protected from harm and trouble and attack, and we would have peace and prosperity. He did not promise that to us. I've heard pastors use a passage from Jeremiah 29 where God is telling the Israelites, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you, and it goes on. And they have used that in the context of the American church, and that is wrong. That is not what God has promised us. The law is fulfilled. That was for the people of Israel. So here is the point. If my life is not going well, that is not a sign that I'm not living in obedience to God. If the people of Israel were not doing well, that was a sign that they were not living in obedience to God. It's not the same for us because we are under a new covenant. We want to be clear on that. So then the question is, what has God promised us? He hasn't promised us that if we obey, we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He has not promised us that. But what has he promised us? Now, there's no way I'm going to give you a complete list this morning because we'd be here till 2:30 in the afternoon. However, we're going to cover a few so we can understand what this same event would look like now, so to speak, and how we are like them. So John 14, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Also, John 14, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. God has promised us that he will give us the Holy Spirit, and this is important. God did not promise that as a child of God, he will make the Holy Spirit available to me. It's not what he promised. Look at what he says at the end of verse 17 in John 14. For you know him, for he lives with you. Jesus said that to the disciples before he left. Okay? Before Christ left, the Holy Spirit lived with us. It was different. After Christ left and we're under the new covenant, notice he says, he lives with you and will be in you. So the first promise, and this is just mind-boggling, is the Holy Spirit of God is in you and I. God, creator of the universe, almighty God, who spoke the world into existence, who does everything, the Holy Spirit is in us. Not available to us, not there if we need him. He is in us. I wish I could explain it better, but it's just baffling to me. It's amazing. But we need to understand that we are promised that the Holy Spirit will be in us, and that's important because of the result of that. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Also, 2 Corinthians 3, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Holy Spirit, this is a promise of God, the Holy Spirit will be in us, and he will supernaturally change us into an entirely different person than the sinner we once were. One more time. The Holy Spirit is in us, and he will supernaturally change us into an entirely different person than the sinner we once were. We will be so changed by the Holy Spirit in us that we are called a new creation, not an improved version of myself. The sins we loved, we will now hate. The people that we hated, we will now love because of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit will cause us, motivate us, and move us to do things that we never thought we could and things that terrify us to think about. We will be so emboldened and equipped to do things, and they will make others shake their head, and they will make us look back and go, how did that happen? It happened because God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, is in us. That's how it happened. 1 John, we love because he first loved us. What is the promise? That we will love others. Why? Because Christ loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The Holy Spirit will change us and put in us a deep love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. People that we normally would not have associated with or cared much about will become so close to us and important to us that we will celebrate when they celebrate and mourn when they mourn. That will happen because of the Holy Spirit in us. That is why Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit wasn't in him, but he was mourning for his brothers and sisters because he mourned when they mourned and celebrated when they celebrated. Those are what I listed are just a glimpse of some of the promises of God. I didn't even mention the whole eternity in heaven. So that's just a glimpse. So here is the point. When Nehemiah asked how they were doing and heard that the wall was falling apart, understand what that conversation really was. Imagine this. Imagine you called someone, talked to someone who used to go to church here, a brother or sister in Christ, and they've moved away and you haven't talked to them in a year. And you're like, hey, Sam and Grace, Neil, Pat, Aaron, whoever, I'm just naming the people that have left. You're like, hey, how's it going? And you're Nehemiah. And what you hear is, well, the car broke down, the plumbing in the house burst, I lost my job, and the dog died. Nehemiah would go, and? Because see, for us, that list of things going wrong is spiritually doesn't say anything. That doesn't say I'm obeying God or I'm not obeying God. That just means I had a bad week. Okay. What is it that Nehemiah would be hearing, listening for now? Because see, if they said all of that, none of that, plumbing, breaking, house, whatever, none of that is a reflection of our relationship with God. My house doesn't fall apart because I disobeyed God. The house falls apart because, I don't know, there's termites in the world, and that's what happens. Okay? So what would we want to hear from someone that reflects on their relationship with God? So if we called them and they listed all that stuff that's going wrong, we'd be like, yeah, what else? And they said, but I'm serving my church family. I love my brothers and sisters. I'm serving in the church. I'm full of joy in spite of all of that because the grace of God. And you know what? By God's grace, some of the sins we talked about a year ago have been conquered in my life. We got victory. We're doing great. If we heard that, we'd be like, awesome. High five. Yeah, you're plumbing, whatever. High five because you're doing great. Spiritually, you have a relationship with God. If the people of Israel had reported to Nehemiah, the wall's up, things are going great, that's what he would have heard, because that was a reflection of their relationship with God. For us, it's the promises under the new covenant that are a reflection of our relationship with God. So, if we leapfrog to now, what is it Nehemiah heard, if this is making sense? When he said, how is it going? What he heard is this. He heard someone say, hey, Christian from long time ago, how are you doing? And they say, well, I've been promoted. I have a new house and a new car, and my kids made the all-star team. But I only go to church once every other month. I'm still struggling with the same sin I always have, and I'm too busy living my life to worry about others. If we heard that, all the everything going good, getting promoted, would be irrelevant. That conversation just said, uh-oh, where's the promises of the Holy Spirit? What's wrong with your relationship with God that's the report we get back? That is the report Nehemiah got. So when Nehemiah heard that report, his response was, oh no, you are not living a right relationship with God. If we heard the report that I gave about being too busy, everything else, what we're hearing is, uh-oh, you're the parable of the sower, if you remember that one. They received the word with joy, but then they were distracted by the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. We're going, uh-oh, that's not good. We need to pray. That's what Nehemiah heard. And then we look at his reaction. Verse 4 of Nehemiah. What's his reaction? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And then for some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed. Why is he crying? These aren't his kids. These aren't his parents. This isn't his genetic brother or his genetic sister or his grandkids or whatever. These aren't them. These are just people. Why is he crying? He's crying because he loved and cared for his brothers and sisters in the Lord at least as much as his own family. So here's the question as we try to start to apply this and look at how are we like them. How do we get there? How do we get to a point where, like Nehemiah, when we have known someone who's a Christian and they move away or whatever and they're struggling spiritually, we're not angry, we're sad. We're not frustrated, we're compassionate. How is it we get there to where we are that way? How do we get to where we are living out or the Holy Spirit has changed us to be like Romans 12. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. To be honest, when I look at that passage, the worldly John, the worldly me, the serving the desires of the flesh in me, I don't want that to happen. I don't want God to do that in me because I got enough worries with my genetic family. I don't need to add to them. That's my sinful desire. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is going to do to us. When we live in total surrender to God, when we come to Him and say, Lord, do with me, do with my heart, my time, my efforts, and my resources, whatever you will, I trust you and will earnestly seek Jesus and invest my life where you command, not where I desire. When we do that, the Holy Spirit will cause us to love those we used to tolerate and have deep love and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And side note, as the person up front here, I see that. I see that in Susanville Christian Fellowship, and I love it. It brings so much joy. So this is not a figure it out. Most of this is a, from my point of view, thumbs up, high five, good job. But here's a key point I see in this book, and we're going to see it as we study it on and on with Nehemiah. And it kind of hit me this week. And here's kind of the idea. Don't help, invest. Don't just help, invest. For example, now let me back up. There are times when help is all we can do. From time to time, we get people coming to church and they go, hey, pastor, we need money. We have no groceries. We're like, okay, we'd love it if you joined our church. We'd love it if you came here and worshiped with us. Here's a grocery card. Hopefully we'll see you next week. Come on by. And they don't show up. Well, we helped, but we can't invest because they don't want to be invested in. And that's okay. Well, you can't kidnap people, so that's how it is. But the trouble is, I think sometimes we help when we should be investing. God commands us to make disciples. He's commanding us to invest our lives into the spiritual health and growth of our Christian family. Help is meeting someone's physical needs. Investing is a relationship that requires time, effort, pursuit, sacrifice, telling myself no and telling someone else yes. Investing in others is at times exhausting. At times it's discouraging because sometimes we don't see the change. But then it's also exciting, encouraging. We have smiles from ear to ear. We celebrate and we can't stop talking excitedly about the change we see God doing in someone as they experience freedom in Christ. Investing versus just helping. And as we close, we're going to look at the first thing that Nehemiah does. Just briefly look at it. We'll cover it much more next week. The first thing Nehemiah does as he invests, not just help. And boy, does he invest. He's going to travel and do a whole bunch of work, but we'll get there later. What is the first thing he did as an investment into his brothers and sisters in Christ? The answer is, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We all have people that we are concerned for, and we want to see come to the Lord to experience the joy and peace of being reconciled to God. We talk to others, we express our concern and our fears, and we want to see them come to the Lord. But do we fast and pray in an act of faith and worship of God that includes significant sacrifice of time and things we like to do? That's fasting. We'll cover it more later. Fasting is not just food, though, but we'll get there later. The question is, do we do something like that? Do we in some way sacrifice time, sacrifice things I want to do? I take what I want to do and I go, no, I'm going to sacrifice that to God because I'm going to pray for these people I love so much and I'm so concerned with. Do we do that? If we don't, when we don't, what does that say about our faith in God's power, our understanding of the power of prayer, or how much we're willing to sacrifice for others? What does that say about that? Like I said, it will be covered in much greater detail next week as we look at Nehemiah's prayer, but I want us to be going before God this week, seeking Him and considering our prayer life, our priorities this week, before we study it even more next week. So in closing, what I think God's Word would put into our hearts to consider and examine this week going into next week is A, investing in others versus simply helping. Helping is easy. We're wealthy Americans. We can throw money at someone, help them, and walk away. Great, that doesn't do anything. Imagine if Jesus fed the 5,000 and then walked away. Well, you got your food. See you later. That would be, sometimes that's helping. That's what we want to do. Helping versus investing. And the other thing is our prayers for those we stress over and mourn over who are struggling in their relationship with God. What does that look like? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious. Lord, we thank you that you have promised us the Holy Spirit in us and that you change us, that you empower us, that you motivate us to do the works you created for us to do. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, Lord, that we would long for an even greater and deeper love for each other. Lord, that we would not just help others, but invest our lives to make disciples, Lord, to not just deal with people's physical needs, but Lord, the greater need of spiritual growth, Lord, that that would be a priority and that you would do that in our hearts to make it a priority. Lord, I pray this week as we consider these things that you would encourage us, convict us, whatever you will, to make us more into the person you created us to be. We ask these things in your name. Amen.